Over some weeks, since the 12th of January, in fact, we have been sitting under the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, at least to the extent of Matthew chapters 5 and 6, under the title Christian Living in a Fallen World. Already you notice the sense of going against the tide, Christian Living in a Fallen World. Matthew 5 to 7 is the first of five great teaching sections in the book of Matthew, almost certainly a conscious reflection of the five books of Moses. For as Moses was the servant over the household of God in the Old Testament days, in exactly the same way Hebrews tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that, and as it were the chief householder, the master of the household of God's people, Jew and Gentile in Christ. And so as there were five books in the Old Testament, there are five teaching slots in the book of Matthew, the gospel that expresses that great sense of the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prepared for and promised. In particular, what it prepared for was the coming kingship or kingdom or reign of God over humankind. Before Jesus came, our Lord God provided in the Old Testament the promise of the arrival of a king who would usher in the kingship, the reign of God. And we saw one of several Old Testament scriptures in the Psalm 2 that we read earlier. Although the heathen may rage and the nations set up opposing standards to these, God is going to say about a son, "You, O son, are my beloved one, the king that I set up, and through you there will be a reigning over the nations of the world." That is the prediction in essence and in seed of the Old Testament. And Matthew asserts that as the Lord Jesus Christ walks onto the stage of human history, at that point the kingdom of God has drawn near and become available to men and women. And indeed, our Lord Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what living under my kingship, this is what living in the kingdom of God looks like. This is how Christians are to be. And how are they to be? Well, they are to be different. There isn't a single paragraph in the whole of the Sermon on the Mount in which we are not told of the differentness between the world standards and Christian standards, in which our quality of character and attitude and behavior is not radically challenged. Was a recent book written from the Anabaptist section of the Christian Church called The Upside Down Kingdom. And that is really the whole thrust of the point our Lord Jesus is making. And before we look just in a small amount of detail at the kind of shape and flow of Jesus' commands to us these 13 weeks, I'd like to remind you why it is that this particular series was introduced. It was for pastoral reasons, said Mr. Alexander on the 19th of January at the morning service. It was for pastoral reasons that had arisen in the life of St. George's Tron over the previous 4 or 5 months. Indeed, he spoke of a conversation he had had with a particular person who was finding that as through conversion her life was different, she was seeing a difference between her life and some members of the Christian church and between her life and some rank outsiders. And she said the only real difference, and this is there in the recording of that 19th January sermon, so I'm not saying anything that hasn't been said already, the only difference really that she wanted to say between the reaction of some professing Christian friends and the reaction of some people who made no claim to be Christ's was that the people who were quite openly not Christians were charitable and well disposed towards her distinctiveness, whereas some of her Christian friends resented it. My guess is, although I haven't a clue who she might have been, the particular cause of this series and the cause of the minister's concern, all of these are faceless people to me, but I wonder whether those who professed Christ but expressed an opposition to the change in her might not have been suffering from the guilty conscience problem. I just leave that as a question. That's why the series. The world is fallen. We are sinners, and the world at large lives in plain enmity to and opposition against Christ and Christian standards, against the Lord and his anointed, sometimes more respectable and proud, sometimes less respectable and often ashamed, but in opposition, whether nice and polite, or whether obviously dirty and down and out, in opposition to God, not surrendering to his reign, enmity against the Lord and his anointed, his Christ. And this, of course, is why conversion is so uncomfortable. A friend phoned me it would be about three Fridays ago, I would guess. He doesn't belong to St. George's Tron, and I don't suppose there's a single way you could possibly know who he is. And he started to explore the new tensions that had come into his life since his quite recent surrender to the Lord Jesus, maybe 18 months or so ago. And he said, "Peter, before my Christian commitment, I was a man at peace. I drove at peace. There was no particular tension in me about my spending lots of my money on holidays in the Trinidad area. And there was no feeling of discomfort about my lifestyle or my behavior." And he said, "I've just surrendered to the King Jesus Christ, and I find myself ashamed of my driving. I find myself irritated with people if I go to a meeting and I'm getting there late." And he said, "Only last week I was guilty of road rage, just screaming past somebody. What am I? I thought I was a Christian. Aren't there tensions in the Christian life?" And we explored the fact that when Jesus Christ comes in as King, not only we become friends of God, we become enemies of the evil one. And so as soon as we surrender to King Jesus, there do come tensions personal from the powers of darkness, which are personal, but also tensions between the way we live and the new standards that instinctively in our spirits, from the Holy Spirit, we know are the right and admirable standards by which to behave. And so he said, there is a new tension, a new discomfort. "I thought Jesus was supposed to make you happier. All I'm doing is discovering what a sinner I am." Which, of course, is a very good place to be for all of us. But it's not comfortable, is it? And this morning, I want us just to consider briefly some of those discomforts and what they might be saying to us. J.B. Phillips, in an interesting series of sentences, draws out the difference, for example, between the famous Beatitudes, the statements of "Blessed are you," the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3 to 12, and the way the world thinks. He says, this is the way the world thinks. "Happy are the pushers, they get on in the world." And our Lord Jesus says, "Happy are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingship of heaven." The world says, "Happy are the hard-boiled. They never let life hurt them." And God says, "Do you know where real happiness lies? Do you know what the real blessedness is? The life on which God's blessing falls? Happy are those who mourn, for they turn to me and find my comfort." The world says, "Happy are they who complain. They get their own way in the end." And our Lord Jesus said, "You know real happiness, real blessing? Blessed are the meek. They will end up inheriting the earth." The world said, "Happy are the blasé. They never worry over their sins." Just like my friend. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "You know on whose life blessing falls? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And so we could go on. Steadily the world impresses upon us its influence through advertising, through the quality of our neighbours' cars and carpets, through every kind of medium, the world presses in us. The world, the flesh and the devil make life uncomfortable for the Christian. And time and again, the Lord Jesus turns the whole of their value pattern upside down, the upside down kingdom. We could add to J.B. Phillips's list. The great New Age theme is, go with the flow. And our Lord Jesus says, you are the uncomfortable salt of the earth, due to be rubbed into society where you work and have your being and belong as a neighbor, to stand against corruption, because that's what salt is for. And so, first of all, in a Christian's character, the life on which God's blessing falls is the one who is brokenhearted about his spiritual bankruptcy, and through that mourning seeks God and finds his comfort, and through the sense of his inner bankruptcy lets Christ take over and reign. Blessed are the mourn who are poor in spirit, for they shall be comforted. Theirs is the kingship of God. How about you? Or again, in influence, salt and light, are you unashamed of Jesus, standing out and being different? Or again, in behavior, and we only have to see the kinds of things. It's not just don't murder, it's nursing resentment and wanting rid of and speaking despisingly of and murdering the reputation of by malice and gossip. And our Lord Jesus Christ shows the deeper claim of the Ten Commandments upon us, not just as the Pharisees were saying in a kind of, I can tick these things, haven't murdered anybody, I'm okay. And then he takes the next one. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Haven't committed adultery, I'm okay. But Jesus says, no, we're looking for a heart righteousness of a different order. I tell you, anyone who looks at a member of the opposite sex lustfully has already in their heart committed adultery with them. So pluck out that eye opportunity and don't use the glossy magazines. Pluck out that hand opportunity and don't let your feet take you where temptation would bring you. Higher standards from the heart. Extramarital sex and lust and concupiscence are out for the Christian. Or divorce. It was said by the Pharisees in their understanding, the other aspect of the commandment on adultery, anyone who divorces his wife, well, for reasons of her reputation, give her a piece of paper and then get rid of her and choose somebody else. But Jesus says, anyone who divorces his wife except for unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. The standards are higher. Oaths. People were saying, by heaven this and by Jerusalem that. But Jesus says, no, let your yes be yes. Can your word be absolutely trusted without exaggeration, deviation, shade of dishonesty? Or again, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If your neighbor gets to you, then get them back up to the limit of what they've done to you, was the Pharisaic interpretation of that Old Testament command. But Jesus says the whole Christian approach is the deeper one that underlies that original command. No retaliation, no resentment, not getting back, but pour coals of fire on by the sheer positive blessing response that you as a Christian give to ill treatment, and people will start to say, my, what's different about her? What's different about him? There's something different there. I was speaking with a fairly recent Christian just during the week. Two of them had come up from the Midlands of England to talk about one aspect of Christian work, and asked to have some time with me. And I said to the woman who had been very quiet and shy during lunch together, how long have you been a Christian? Just a few years. How did you become a Christian? Well, she said, years before I'd had the baby dedicated at the local Baptist church, but then I broke my foot. I was desperately in need of help. And she said, the Baptist church were just fantastic. People turned up with meals. People turned up to look after the baby because I could only crawl around the house. And she said, I wanted to know what this difference was. That's the kind of life on which God's blessing rests. That's the character and behaviour difference, the influence difference that we as Christians should be making. And then in our religious lives, in our generous giving, without making a song and dance of it or telling even our right hand if it's our left hand that does it, our generous giving when we meet people in need and we have and they haven't and we're able to meet that need in some way. And in our prayer life, not heaping up phrases but speaking with the Father. And as to fasting, ready to live lives of self-discipline. Surely there are times in your life, aren't there, when some aspect of answered prayer means more to you than eating? I would hope so. In which case, do you see how in the religious life there is a whole different feel to life under Jesus' reign? And then again in our ambition and in our anxiety life, the world says, lay up treasures till you got plenty and you can say, my barns are full, now I can retire early and live on caviar and let other people worry. Jesus says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. You invest in the next life where moth and rust do not destroy. And then as to anxiety, seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Friends, if we take this seriously, this is dynamite on the will of every person present. I would confess to you that there are areas in which God's had to put his finger on my life, and I've had a fight over how willing I am to obey the plain commands he's given over 13 weeks of preaching here in St. George's Tron. This is dynamite. This is dangerous. And our Lord Jesus, in essence, is appealing, don't compromise. Don't agree with salvation and church going and be glad to say Jesus is Saviour, but also say to him, but don't interfere with my temper. Don't interfere with my lustful behaviour with members of the opposite sex, with my watching late night films and ogling and drooling. Don't interfere with my resentments. Don't interfere with my truthfulness and my amusing temptation to exaggerate and distort the truth. Don't interfere with my love for my enemies, with my ambitions and my use of money. Jesus, don't get that close. And our Lord Jesus says, when we have these struggles, and there isn't a Christian who doesn't, if they're taking Jesus seriously, he says to us kindly but devastatingly, you cannot, it's not just that it's difficult, you cannot serve both God and mammon. Fence sitting is a non-option. And there's no one more miserable than the Christian believer who is failing to live the repentant life in these terms. That's why Luther, do you remember Sinclair reminded us at the very introductory of the 13 sermons on the 12th of January, Luther took as the first of his 95 theses, which was simply a discussion document. It was never meant to start a reformation. It was just meant to be part of the ongoing late medieval discussion within Roman Catholicism. But the first of the 95 theses reads like this: Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, repent ye, and so on, and by the and so on, there is no clearer explication of that than the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in saying, repent ye, and so on, meant the whole of the Christian life to be an act of repentance. It is never going to be comfortable, friends, to be a Christian. And like that friend who phoned me 3 weeks or so ago about his distress at his driving behaviour, you and I will find Jesus challenging the way we relate, the way we react, the way we spend our money and behave. And as we, just in this brief summary, therefore, have seen the kind of thing Jesus says to us on the Sermon on the Mount, my question to you is something like this. Do you see how different we're intended to be? The Christian is concerned to keep God's law, not just letter-wise, but heartily and in attitude, and to a radical remoulding of character. The Christian realizes that he lives all the time, not in some finger-pointing, big brother is looking at you way, but nonetheless that he's living constantly in the presence of God and before his face, not man's. The Christian, therefore, walks day by day, says Matthew 5 and 6, in the fear of God, lest he ever hear those words, you called me Lord, but you and I never knew each other. Oh, I knew all about you, but we never had that reciprocated knowledge of affection and saviourhood that flows and empowers following on Christian obedience. And for myself, and I hope for you, one of the effects of these 13 weeks has been to expose us, to show us our falling short, our need to walk surrendered. And it might be that there are people here who've been thinking about the faith. In that case, what you should have seen is your need for a new birth. For nobody can live the Sermon on the Mount unaided, without the kingship and the saviourhood of Jesus, without his indwelling their lives, as we were saying to the children one Arab believer has come to through the ministry of Phoebe. It is only at the point where we say, driven by the high standard of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, I fall short. I am incompetent and inadequate to live this kind of life. Please receive me and show me mercy. Please come into life and clean it up. Pardon me and then empower me as you indwell. It is as the Sermon on the Mount drives us to Christ to be saved that we come to the clean start. And having come to his pardon and his entering and his indwelling and his empowering, what do we then hear? We hear him say, go back to the Sermon on the Mount, live like that, and I'll be with you to enable it through all the struggles of will to obey, for all of the struggles with your unwillingness to abandon entrenched godless attitudes and ways of living. I will be with you. But first you must come to me and say sorry and say, King Jesus, take over. Today then is a good day for all of us for a first or for a fresh surrender. Lord Jesus, I can live like this. Please pardon the many times I've fallen short. Jesus, have me afresh. To you I come as a sinner. Please forgive me. Come into me. Clean up my act. I know that this is the only life that's blessable. Please enable my fresh determination this morning to live, so help me God, like this, for your name's sake. Amen.